And so if you brought your Bibles with you, if you would join me there in Matthew 21. I was reading this past week that in 2014, the royal family of England got a brand new horse-drawn carriage. Now, that doesn't mean much to us Yankees on this side of the pond, as they say in England. But if you lived over there, that's a big deal, because the royal family has only received a new carriage about every 100 years. Now, I don't know how long you keep your cars for, but imagine driving one that was 100 years old, and you start to get an idea. Well, needless to say, being the royal carriage, this was not just another buggy. Her Highness does not ride around in just an ordinary buggy. In fact, according to the article I was reading, this particular carriage is coated in gold. It has between 10 and 15 different coats of paint and lacquer, state-of-the-art suspension, silk seats, not leather seats, but silk seats is what Her Highness the Queen sits on. The door handles are encrusted with diamonds, and there's a 360-degree camera mounted on top so she can see anywhere she wants. Well, I got to thinking, how does that compare with how the President of the United States travels? And so I did a little bit of research, and what I found out was it doesn't even hold a candle to the presidential motorcade. You might have heard that term before. What you might not know is the presidential motorcade is made up of at least 34 different ground vehicles. It starts with something called a lead car that goes out about 5 minutes ahead of the rest of the fleet. That lead car is looking for threats. It's looking for avenues of escape should something happen. But behind that lead car, back with the rest of the pack, is a second lead car. Behind that lead car is a handful of identical but various presidential limousines. Now, the idea there is you don't know which one the president's in. And even if you knew where he was when he started his trip, they play a sort of musical chairs all the way to their destination, so you never really know which limousine is in front. In addition to the presidential limos is a fleet of SUVs. Some of these SUVs are responsible for intelligence. One particular one is responsible for sending out an electronic signal that jams all communication around that motorcade. Another one carries the mobile command center. Another one carries the hazmat team. Another one carries the counter assault team. Another one carries the counter terrorism team. There's a medevac team and an ambulance that goes along with the president. In addition to that, a team of motorcycle police officers that surround the whole thing. And as recently as just a few years ago, two Greyhound-style buses that serve as mobile White Houses. That's for domestic travel. Go overseas, and now you have Air Force One. You have the Air Force fighter escorts. You have decoy planes, the staff, the press, their vehicles. And needless to say, whenever the president goes somewhere, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people involved, and everybody knows he's coming to town. That's the point, because when the president shows up, the idea is to project American strength and wealth and economic power, because the truth is, whether or not we like it, how a person travels says something about that person. It gives you an insight into who they may be. For example, if you see somebody stepping out of a minivan, and inside of that minivan are car seats and cleats and soccer balls, and on the back windshield are the little decals of mom and dad, and then there's the little kids, and then the dog and the cat, and you don't know that person, but you might assume, based on their mode of transportation, that they have a young family. If you saw a pickup truck, and it was full of mud and lumber and tools and boots, you might assume the person who drives that is a tradesman, that they build something with their hands. But either way, based on how they travel, it gives you a sense of who they may be. The same is true in the Bible. You remember the story from Revelation about the four horsemen of the apocalypse and how each horseman rode a horse of a different color. And depending on the color of the horse, that horseman did something very different. For example, in Revelation 6, it says, I look and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Two verses later, it says, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. And after that horse comes a black horse. And after that black horse comes a pale horse. And so even in Scripture, we see that transportation, the mode by which a person travels, says something about that person. Well, in Matthew 21, we get to see the preferred mode of travel for Jesus Christ. And it says something about him as well. And so I ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew 21. If you're there, notice what it says in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. I've titled this message, Riding in Style, because it's kind of ironic, if you think about it, that King Jesus would ride a donkey. Now think about that for just a moment. In heaven, he sits on a throne. In heaven, he has a white horse, a purple sash. He created everything we see. He's over everything we see. He's praised by the whole heavenly host all at once. He lives and rules in paradise. And yet here on earth, he chose to ride a stinky, stubborn, fly-infested donkey. But you see, the truth is, lots of people rode donkeys back then. They were methodical. They were sure-footed. They could carry a lot of weight. They weren't flashy, but they got the job done. I was reading this past week about a CEO who has a net worth of something like $20 billion. And at one point in his life, he was the youngest billionaire in the whole world. You know what he drives? A $30,000 Volkswagen hatchback. Not a Ferrari. Not a Mitsubishi, not a sports car, not some BMW, not some high-end model, but a $30,000 average manual transmission Volkswagen hatchback. But if you look at the person, it makes perfect sense. Because although he has a net worth of billions of dollars, much of his money every year is given to charity, not himself. Well, you know, the Bible says in Psalm 50, the Lord says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And he can. If you remember how God blessed King Solomon all the way back in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings chapter 3, it says, I give you both riches and honor so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. That's the God we have. He's the God who has in his possession every single molecule of physical being in the known universe. And so if we have a God like that, why would Jesus ride a donkey? Why not an elephant? Why not a mighty steed? Why not a champion team of horses? Why not a chariot? Why not even a camel? But the most humble of all types of transportation, the first century equivalent to a hatchback. Why would Jesus choose a donkey to ride into Jerusalem? Well, let me suggest to you that it's because he wasn't there to show off, he was there to save. And so I've titled this message, Riding in Style, because it's ironic that the king of the heavens and the universe would choose a donkey to ride into the capital of the new heaven and the new earth. And out of this passage, we see some sort of ironic observations. First of all, that donkey carried the weight of Jesus, but Jesus carried the weight of the whole world. Notice what it says in verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Fun fact about donkeys. The average one can carry more than 150 pounds of load. That means they made great travel buddies because they could carry their own food, their own water, your water, your clothing, your gear, anything you needed to make the journey. Kind of like having a pickup truck. It was just real handy. Well, on this day, this donkey carried the weight of one person, but that one person carried the weight of the world. And what I mean by that is Jesus was responsible for doing something nobody else in history ever since or before him was able to do, and that is to reconcile a broken relationship between God and the human race. In John chapter 1, it says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in just 1 week, that's going to happen. When Jesus hangs on that cross in victory, declaring once and for all, it is finished. And when that happens, the veil of the temple is torn, and people for the first time in history are able to just go straight to God. They don't need a religion. They don't need a rule. They don't need a mediator. They don't need a priest. They can have a relationship with the creator of heaven and earth for the first time since Adam and Eve. That's what he's there to do. But you know, the people don't expect that. They're not looking for a spiritual savior. They're looking for a political savior. They're looking for a warrior. They're looking for a conqueror, somebody who will lead them in a rebellion against the Roman Empire. They're looking for a man of war, but Jesus is on a mission of peace. In Matthew chapter 5, he even says at the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Because that's exactly what God's son did. He made peace. And so he rides this donkey, not a horse, notice. Eventually he'll ride a horse. In Revelation 19, it says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And so eventually, Jesus will ride a horse, but you see, a horse is an animal of war. And when Jesus returns to fight the battle of Armageddon and defeat our enemy once and for all, he'll ride his war horse. But right now, he's riding a donkey. And you should know that kings during this time, during peacetime, would ride a donkey because they were slower. They were more at ease. You're not in a rush. You're not worried. Your alerts aren't up. Your defenses aren't up. And so you can take your time. And so we see Jesus taking his time. And so he comes on a mission of peace, not a mission of war. And so that donkey carries his weight. But he will carry the weight of the world all the way up Calvary Mountain to a cross where something very interesting happens. If you know the story, you know that it says in Matthew 27, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Did you ever wonder why there was darkness over all the land? Why did the Holy Spirit think it was important for us to know that for 3 solid hours between the sixth hour, which was actually noontime, to the ninth hour, which was our 3 p.m., why was the land covered in darkness? Why is that important to know? Well, here's why. Picture this. For all of eternity, before the dawn of time, before Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before all of that happened, God the Father and God the Son had a perfect, everlasting relationship. Perfect harmony. Perfect communion. Never a sideways glance. Never a skew look. Never out of each other's presence. But absolute, perfect, divine harmony for all of time. That's how they lived. And then God creates people, and people sin, and sin comes into the world. And the nature of sin is that it is separation from God, and God's perfect law requires that sin be separated from him for eternity. But that presents a problem, you see, because we were created to be with God for all of eternity. And so how does God reconcile this dilemma of separating the sin but bringing us to him? The answer is sending Jesus to the cross because he was perfect. And so when he would suffer, it wouldn't be for his own sin, but rather for the sin of every person on earth. And so here's the scene. For 3 hours, starting at 12 o'clock noon, Jesus hangs on that cross. And for 3 hours, he suffers an eternity of separation and punishment for every sin of every person of all of time. And all suffered by a person who never did anything wrong, by a father who had always loved him. And for the first time in the history of God, he looks at his son and then he looks away. And for 3 hours, he looks away. And for 3 hours, he pummels him with all of his wrath and all of his anger and all of his perfect vengeance and perfect justice, one after another, an eternity of time crammed into 180 minutes. And the punishment was so severe, it turned the sky black. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, that donkey carried Jesus, but Jesus carried the world. The second thing we notice about this passage is sincere religion is not the same as a saving relationship. Notice verse 9, it says, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Have you ever noticed how some people have in their mind that becoming a Christian means all your worldly problems disappear? That it should have been easier than this. And I've had people come to me and tell me this. You might have even seen someone do this, but they get so frustrated that their faith doesn't remove all their worldly challenges that they just kind of give up. Well, the truth is that's not new. In fact, the same thing is going on right here in our passage this morning. These people are getting frustrated, or at least they will. You see, by this point, the Jews have been under foreign rule for a long time, thousands of years. In fact, going all the way back to the time of Solomon, when he died and his sons split up the kingdom and they were invaded and conquered, they have been under foreign rule. First, it was the Babylonians. Then it was the Persians. Then it was the Greeks. Then the Egyptians. Then the Assyrians. And right now, at this very moment, they live under the occupation of the Roman government. And so when Jesus shows up, they're not looking for a spiritual relationship. They're looking for independence from Rome. And as soon as they learn that Jesus isn't there to make physical life more comfortable, as soon as he starts talking about heaven and sin and forgiveness and repentance, as soon as he says stuff like he said to Pontius Pilate in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world, as soon as they figure that out, they go from yelling Hosanna to crucify him. And they'll yell that over and over and over again. You see, their problem is they're looking for a quick fix. They're looking for somebody to come into their life and take away all their struggle and all their problem. But instead of changing their own lives, they blame Jesus or will blame Jesus for not fixing their problems. They're looking for a religion that fixes and removes challenge. kind of like a poem that was written by a man named Wilbur Ries some years ago. It's called $3 Worth of God. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. That poem sums up a lot of attitude there is toward God. There's a lot of people looking for cheap religion, a cheap fix, a quick fix. And in their mind, that's all they need. And in their mind, if they just go through the motions, if they just say the right words, if they do the right things, if they take out a little fire insurance, then they'll be okay. But there's a big difference between religion and relationship. And no matter how sincere a person might be about a religion, the truth is you can be sincerely wrong. Kind of like the man who is following his wife on the way to a family function. And they get onto the highway and he's a few car lengths behind her and they run into some traffic. And he loses sight of her car for just a second, but then he picks her up again. He follows her. She makes a turn. He makes the turn. She makes another one. He makes another one. For half an hour it goes on like this until he realizes it's the wrong car. Imagine the surprise of the lady driving it. But he was sincere. I mean, he was genuine. That was honestly what he believed. That was the right car, and yet the whole time on the wrong path. Well, the people in our passage are sincerely wrong about Jesus. And they're wrong for a couple of reasons. Notice in verse 9, it says, they shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, if you looked up the word Hosanna in a theological dictionary, you would find that it means literally to save. And that's what we mean by it when we say Hosanna and we sing Hosanna and we put it on our banners and we put it in our music and we put it in our books and our literature and we put it on the little things that we give out around this time of year. We mean a Savior. But we know we're talking about a spiritual Savior. Back then, that's not what they were talking about. Historically, Hosanna was actually a chant. It was a national cry. It was something everybody in the nation would always say because they wanted to be saved from Rome. In fact, it would compare very well with, in England, they say, God save the Queen. Well, in Jerusalem during this time, they would say, Hosanna. And so they chanted over and over and over again, thinking Jesus is the one who's going to lead them in that victory. And we know that's exactly what they were thinking because it goes on to say, to the Son of David. Not a spiritual leader. They're looking for a war leader. They're looking for somebody who can win battles like David, who can stand up to the Goliath of the Roman might like David, who can get rid of the occupying armies like David. You see, David wasn't a man of peace. David was a man of war. In fact, that was why David wasn't allowed to build the temple. It says in 1 Chronicles 28, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Lord. But God said to me, you may not build a house in my name, for you are a man of war. That's what they are looking for. Sincerely, they desired somebody to free them from this foreign oppression. And when they looked at Jesus, they sincerely thought that's what he was there to do. But they were sincerely wrong. And we know that because when Luke writes about this very event, he gives us a special detail. He says in Luke 19, when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. You see, we have a people here in our passage looking for $3 worth of God. They're looking for a quick fix. They're not interested in transformation. They're not interested in relationship. They're interested in something that'll get them out of a pickle. But a sincere religion, however sincere it may be, is not the same as a saving relationship. And throughout the New Testament, the idea we get over and over and over again is God is more interested in your heart than he is your obedience to a law. He wants you to be part of his family. He wants you to receive him into your life. He wants you to live for him out of love, not out of fear of some list of rules. And so we make some observations. First of all, the donkey carried Jesus, but Jesus carried the whole world. Second, sincere religion is not the same as a saving relationship. And third, life is chaotic, but God is in control. Notice back in verse 2 what it says, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Did you notice how Jesus seems to have everything under control? He knows exactly where that donkey is. He knows what town to go into. He even knows what to say to the owner if he were to come out and try to stop the action. The disciples have no idea what's going on, and yet Jesus has everything under control. And that's because we have a God who has everything under control. Even when things seem out of control, even when life gets chaotic, even when the stuff that we never imagined could possibly happen doesn't even cross our mind, all of the sudden becomes our daily routine. Even when life is that chaotic, we have a God who is in perfect control. I was reading a little while back an article that was comparing how passengers and pilots deal with turbulence. And it was pretty interesting because there's a very different approach. You see, when a passenger of an airplane feels a bump, it releases and causes a type of anxiety because you're just not sure what's going on. And it was attributed in large part to the fact that a passenger window faces sideways. And so the passenger can see where they are. They can kind of look back and see where they've been, but they can't see what's coming. And so when that unexpected bump hits that plane, they panic. They become anxious and fearful. On the other hand, the pilot sees miles ahead. He has radar. He has all kinds of equipment. He sees the clouds. He sees the turbulence coming. And so when that bump finally comes, that pilot's not worried. He saw it miles away. In fact, the article said that pilots are more interested in their drink spilling than that bump. You see, they knew it was coming and they knew it wasn't dangerous. The point is, life can be turbulent. Life has unexpected challenges that we don't see coming because we can only see where we are and where we've come from. But if God is your pilot, then he saw your challenge and he saw your turbulence long before you ever felt it. And he's not worried because he knows it won't hurt. In 2 Timothy 1, it says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and self-control. God saw that bump and he knew it may be a bump, but you'll get through it. The key is the relationship, because we know religion doesn't work. Faith in a list of rules doesn't work. Faith in a saving God does. And that saving God has already done all the work. He's already done the heavy lifting. He sent his son riding in style on a humble donkey into Jerusalem to a cross so you don't have to worry about the doing, just the believing. The question is, do you believe? Do you have that relationship with the Lord this morning? Is he your pilot? Was Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem your triumphal entry over sin and over death and your triumphal victory over this world? If the answer is no, it can be. And by that, I don't mean no, you don't come to church. And no, you don't believe there's a God. And no, you don't believe the Bible is right. That may be true, and you could still not have a personal saving relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. And so the question this morning is, do you believe? Do you have that relationship? And if the answer is no, if you've gone through your life and you've said, well, I read the Bible and there's just got to be more. And I go to church, but there's got to be more, and I'm trying my best, and I'm living the right way, and I'm saying the right things, and I know what to say, and I know who to talk to. If you've been in that situation, or you're there right now, then I would encourage you to make a change. Because sincere religion is not a saving relationship. All that stuff is great, but all that stuff on its own doesn't do the trick. That's where the relationship with Christ comes in. And if you don't have that this morning, I would encourage you to make that change.